think about the gospel today, while we wait to get started? Was Thomas wrong in what he did?
Christ told us to challenge, to make sure that it was from God.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So was Jesus fussing at Thomas for not believing the others?
Well, I think Jesus was taking advantage of the fact that Thomas had done something so positive in one way, he was affirming his own attitude and convictions, and Jesus took advantage of that and very nicely showed Thomas that he was wrong, and Thomas acknowledged his being wrong, and it's educated us and so many people.
Well,
many millions and millions of people over the years.
Well, it brings up an interesting question. Was Thomas wrong?
Thomas?
Yeah, was Thomas wrong?
Was he didn't believe?
Was Thomas wrong to say, I'm not going to believe it until I see it?
Yes, I think so.
You think so?
For me, I think, yes, because he's supposed to have faith, and he was with Jesus, and he told them that what was going to happen.
Okay.
And the other apostles say what was happening. How do you think that the other people are going to believe about this?
Because
he's supposed to be something.
Well, Jesus tells us we have to believe without seeing.
Yeah.
Did that apply to Thomas? What was Thomas? What was his role?
He was an
apostle, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. What was the apostle's job?
To spread the word.
As what? As eyewitnesses to both the death of Jesus and his resurrection. So in order for Thomas to go out and do his job, he had to be a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He couldn't be a witness to the resurrection until he saw Jesus resurrected. And the whole spread of the church was founded on the eyewitness accounts of those 12 apostles. And so Thomas was not wrong, I don't think, in wanting to make sure that Jesus actually did rise from the dead.
But the other apostles told him that Jesus had risen.
Yeah, but he wasn't supposed to rely on them. He was supposed to rely on his own eyewitness testimony. Yeah. Now, the other people that they would go out and talk about Jesus to, they had to rely on their eyewitness testimony.
Yeah.
But it was eyewitness testimony to both the death and resurrection of Jesus that they were testifying to. And so Thomas needed to see the risen Christ to be that kind of witness to fulfill his role as an apostle. Our role is to believe them. So our role is to believe what they said because they were eyewitnesses to that event.
Yeah, but the apostles told him. Jesus, you see, that was his role. He was going to encounter them again.
Well, yeah, but you got to think about what you're saying here. You're saying what you're doing is putting Thomas in our position, not the position of an apostle. If Thomas had to rely on their eyewitness, he could no longer be an eyewitness apostle. But he only can be an eyewitness apostle if he sees the death and resurrection of Jesus.
But the thing was that he said that he had to touch and see and put the hand in the wounds of Jesus.
Right.
That's too much.
No.
He was extreme.
That's what he was supposed to do.
Really unbeliever. I couldn't expect that he could say that, because especially he was with Jesus, and they were for a long time with him.
Yeah,
gather from him.
Yeah.
Especially to all those people. Oh, one thing is I say, oh, if I am going to be a witness, I have to see him. That's different. But I have to see him and put my hand in the room.
Well, you want proof of the resurrection. But you see, what was he asking for when he asked that, though? He was saying, I want to have proof that if I do see Jesus, he's not just a ghost. That he's a real resurrected body, which means
I can touch it,
and I got to be sure it's him. How is he going to be sure it's Jesus and not somebody that just looks like Jesus?
Yeah.
He's going to have the wounds.
Maybe we have to in some ways have the witness that he touched his wounds, but yeah. Really saw it.
Yeah.
That way it's fine.
Okay, now that's how Thomas did it. Mm-hmm. How did Jesus assure the other apostles that he was really a substantive body and not just a spirit?
Yeah, having the bread and all the fish.
He ate the fish. He ate the piece of fish. And so for them, eating the fish was the same thing as Thomas actually touching the wounds. He could feel his flesh. It wasn't just a spirit that he kind of passed through. Because how did Jesus come into the room? He passed right through the locked doors. And so Thomas had to know that he wasn't just some spirit floating around like some poltergeist or something, you know? He had to be real and substantive. His body had to have risen. And so he showed the other apostles that by eating fish. He showed Thomas that by letting Thomas touch him.
I think it underlines, too, the true meaning of faith, you know?
Uh-huh.
If you've seen and witnessed it for yourself, you don't have faith. You
right.
have knowledge. Of
right.
It.
You have personal
but
knowledge.
But those of us that weren't there have to have faith.
Right.
It's occurred.
Right. So we have to have faith because that happened 2,000 years ago. They were right there. And so you have this kind of thing. Now, that brings up another question because Jesus tells Thomas, touch me. What did he tell Mary Magdalene? Do not touch me, for I have not ascended to my Father. Why did he? And the ascension hadn't happened yet. The ascension happens later. Why could Jesus tell Thomas to touch him, but tell Mary Magdalene not to touch him? What's the difference between Thomas and Mary Magdalene? Thomas is a priest. A priest can hold the body of Christ in his hands at the consecration. He has been given permission by Christ to hold and touch the living Christ. No one else has that permission at that time. It wasn't until after Vatican II that we had Eucharistic ministers. Only a priest could touch the host up until that time. When I was a kid, when I was in high school, I was in a seminary for 2 years. And we used to act as sacristans when we'd come home for the summertime. In order to even touch the chalice, we had to have our hands consecrated and blessed just to be able to touch the chalice, because only a priest or a deacon was supposed to touch the chalice. And if the chalice had the blessed sacrament in it, only a priest could touch it. That's why
the people that is giving the communion, they consecrate their hands?
No. In my previous parish, I served as a Eucharistic minister for 20 years. But the only reason I agreed to do that was because I had already had my hands consecrated. If I hadn't had it, I wouldn't have done it. But the ordinary person was not allowed to touch the vessels, and only a priest could touch the Blessed Sacrament itself, the host. Only a priest could do that. And it wasn't until after Vatican II that they changed that. And so that's kind of how that whole thing came about. But there was such respect for the Blessed Sacrament and for the role of the priest that only a priest could touch it. And so when Jesus tells Thomas to touch him, he's already ordained them at the Last Supper. So they were already priests. So they already had the right to hold and touch the body of Christ.
Why did they change it in the Vatican II?
Don't know. I guess I don't know. I really don't know. Back then, when I was a kid, we had a lot of priests. We had 9 priests in our parish. 9 priests. And today, you're lucky if you have 2. You know.
Yeah.
And so, you know, in order to bring the Eucharist to the homebound and the sick in the hospitals and all that kind of stuff, it's just too much for one priest to handle. And it's bad enough if you're in a city where the parish has kind of small boundaries. I was talking to Father Lang one day when he was pastor at the church in Crystal City, and he said he could walk his entire parish in one day because, you know, it's so confined in a city. If you look at a big city, like I was raised in New Orleans, you couldn't go 5 blocks without running into a Catholic church somewhere, you know. So the parish is at a fairly defined boundary. And so it's fairly easy, and because they had more priests then, it's pretty easy for priests to go out and, you know, visit the parish. A priest is supposed to visit each one of his parishioner families once a year. If you look at the doctrine put out by the Vatican on the ministry of the priesthood, the parish priest is supposed to go out and visit these people at least once a year. But you look at the parishes we have now, we have maybe 1 or 2 priests typically on an average parish. And look at the size of the parishes. I mean, we got all of Fauquier County. That's a 416,000 acre county. You know, that's a huge parish.
Yeah, you claim they need more Catholic churches around here.
Well, that's it. Yeah, well, they are starting to try to get some. But when you look at just the dynamics, it'd be impossible for Father Gould or Father Moretti today to visit every one of his parishioners, you know, and still do the masses, the confessions, visit the sick, do the anointings at the hospital, and all this kind of stuff. It's just too much for so few priests to handle when you've got a parish boundary that's that big, an entire county. Yeah.
Are having build more churches around?
They're supposed to be building one in, I think, Midland, further south in Fauquier County. But when that's going to happen, you know, I don't know. But those are the kind of things. Yeah, John?
You know, I was born in Rhode Island, in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And in Providence, there was a big Italian area, and Atwell's Avenue was the main street that went through up the hill. And anyway, there were 2 Catholic churches about a block away from each other on Atwell's Avenue. And I always figured that probably the reason was because of ethnicity.
Yeah.
I think one was probably not Italian, maybe it was Polish or Irish or something like that. So they kept them separate. That's all I could figure.
That happened a lot.
They're on the same street, a block and a half and 2 blocks away.
That happened a lot in big cities, when, especially around the end of the 1800s and beginning of the 1900s, when you had all these immigrants from Europe coming in. If you go to Endicott, New York, you've got all kinds of churches that are ethnic churches. You've got the Polish church and the Italian church and stuff. And they even give the homilies in that language. At least they did back then. Now it's probably changed now. But they did that a lot. In New Orleans, we had an Irish parish, you know, and so on. And so they had these different ethnicities. A lot of that you don't see much anymore because after the Second World War, there was so much migration because of the building boom and the industrial boom and everything. So people were not, I mean, people would grow up and live in their house and stay in their same place almost their whole life. My mother grew up in New Orleans, and the first time she ever left the city of New Orleans was when she visited her twin sister, who was in Mississippi because of her husband's job. So that was the longest trip she ever took to go to the next state over. And you look today, I mean, kids, you know, they grow up and they go to college, they get a job, they go all over the silly country. And so there's been a lot of migration since then. And so you don't have this concentration of ethnicities anymore in a given parish. So a lot of parish churches have become multi, you know, cultural kind of churches, and that's why a lot of them being closed, because you don't have those intense neighborhoods. So a lot of churches are being closed, and they're some people are being consolidated in other churches. New York's doing a lot of that closure and stuff.
That's a shame. Like in Massachusetts, where my daughter lived up there, they had like the end of the street, they're merging together.
Yeah.
And they're beautiful churches.
No, yeah.
Like you said, is people are entering the priesthood. People are having these big families, and
right.
Not as many.
Yeah.
Of the sons are going.
Yeah.
Priests. So,
yeah.
It's by necessity.
Yeah. You're right. Well, if you look at our parish here, we've got a lot of families in this parish with anywhere from 5 to 10 kids. You don't see that in a lot of parishes. You know, you really don't see that much at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, you know, we don't have as many priests as we used to. Yeah.
You know, something struck me today that sort of relates to this. We do have ethnicity in our parish.
Mm-hmm.
And if anyone were at the 9 o'clock Mass, he would recognize the ethnicity because Father Rivera said the Mass.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, you know, it's with all respect to Father Rivera, it is quite difficult, at least for a guy with hearing impairment as I have, to really follow all his homilies. And you know, it's even worse. It was even worse today because there was some little kid in the church today who was screaming. And at the same time that Father Rivera was expounding, this little kid, well, there was probably several of them, and they were really belching.
Oh, yeah. That happens a lot. Yeah, and that's an interesting point too, because you know, if you go to almost any other non-Catholic church, the minister is chosen by the congregation. And if he starts preaching what they don't want to hear, they fire him and go find somebody else. I mean, basically that's what happens. And so they're only going to hear what they want to hear. If he starts saying what they don't want to hear, either they'll fire him or they'll leave and go to some other church. We don't have that in our church. The bishop sends the priest, and that's what we have. And whether he gives a good homily or he's a terrible homilist or anything else, the value of the Mass is the same. The value of the Mass does not depend on the quality of the homily. Having a nice homily is great. I love to go to my son's masses. He gives terrific homilies. But the Mass's value doesn't come just from the homily.
So those little kids are not ruining the Mass?
No, they're not. No, they're not.
That's your virtue of patience.
Yeah. You got all the benefits of the Mass, John. Don't you?
Oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah. A priest might decide not to even say a homily at the Mass.
Yeah.
You know, if he's feeling sick or his sore throat or something, you know. But the Mass is still, that Mass is just as valid as a Mass the Pope would say in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It has the same value before the eyes of God.
Very often, Father Mark, just not very often, but periodically, he'll sit down and not give a homily, which he could certainly do, because
right.
he's so good at talking. But the readings themselves have conveyed everything,
right.
And he need not elaborate on it.
Right.
It's obvious that's why he's doing it.
Sure.
Those instances.
Yeah.
And you miss those anyway.
Yeah. And it's funny, when I was working at Fort Belvoir, I used to go to 6:30 Mass or 6:15 Mass, whatever it was, at Our Lady of Angels in Woodbridge, and then go on to Fort Belvoir. And there was a priest there for a while. He ended up going on the missions in Belize or someplace, and he's back in the diocese now. I forget his name, but he used to give one sentence homilies.
Oh.
One sentence. And the first time I heard it, it was a question. He just raised a question. So I'm sitting there waiting for him to answer this question, you know? And he just walks down and continues on with the mass. I said, what's going on? You know? I was really surprised, but he would do that a lot. He would say one thing to cause you to think. And that was the purpose, to make you think about either the readings or the answer, the point he's making or whatever. But he was really famous for these one-sentence homilies that were just... I'd never seen a priest do that before.
I bet you thought more about that than you did some of the long ones.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. He was very interesting. He was a young guy, kind of short, sharp blonde hair, but he was really, really interesting in doing that. And so you have all kinds of homilies. You know, some are terrific, some are just kind of boring, but none of them control the value of the Mass. The Mass still has all the value possible because it's the Mass.
You say boring, but remember the priest is trying to reach everybody, so just because...
That's true, exactly, which is a good point.
Doesn't mean that wasn't extremely useful for somebody else.
Exactly. You're exactly right.
I always find it surprising when you go to Mass, or talk, or whatever, that's exactly what you needed to hear that day.
Yeah.
And that happens to other people.
Yeah.
Too,
so. Mm-hmm. Sure.
All right.
Hey, that's a very good point. When Mary Ellen Lucas came to our parish at St. William to talk, when she was up talking, when she had something prepared one time, and Jesus directed her to go otherwise, and I was talking to her after it, she said,
She said,
how did it go? And I said, I know a lot of the people here, and you hit them dead on. You gave them exactly what they needed to hear. You know, it's just really interesting. And she gave a talk on marriage once that was really interesting. I've got a tape of it, where at the beginning of the talk, before she ever got into it, her voice changed completely, and you could like hear Jesus talking through her, and she kept saying Talitha Kumi, which is from the Gospel of Mark. You know, when Jesus cured the little girl who was dead, he said, "Rise up, child, come to me," and then she was going around, and as if she's talking to individual people, and she was saying things like, you don't have cancer. Go get the test done. Don't be afraid to get the test done. I mean, things that specific, you know. I know you had an abortion. Don't condemn yourself. Go to confession. Get it off yourself. I mean, very, very specific things like that, you know. And then when she finished all that, then she went into her talk on marriage. And it sounded like her again, you know. It was just an amazing experience. It really was. Mary Ellen Lucas... She was a stigmatist, lives up in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. Wonderful lady. She was about the time, this was 20 years ago, she was about 38, and had just had her little girl, Chloe, wonderful little child. She had it early. Doctors kept trying to get her to abort, and she wouldn't. And a spiritual director got involved, and the doctor came to her room one day and said, you need to get rid of this child. And his spiritual director said, she absolutely will not. And he said, well, who are you to tell me that? He said, I'm her spiritual director. And she's not going to abort this child. You know? She had a very close relationship with him. And of course, he knew exactly what to say and everything. But she had some really amazing experiences. And wonderful lady. Anyway.
So the child was born,
Oh, yeah, I was born, and he had a lot of problems initially when it was born, a lot of sickness, and at one point had to go into the hospital, and so they stayed at the Ronald McDonald House near the hospital so they could be close nearby. And one day she got a call, and it said, I don't think the baby's got too much time left. You better come in. You know, so she went running in to the hospital, and before she did, she went by the chaplain and prayed, and she said, you know how much I love this child. but if you need her more than I do, then go ahead and take her. And she said that was the hardest prayer she ever said in her whole life. So she got to the nurse's station, and it was in the intensive care ward for the infants. And so she had to put on those gowns, you know, and everything else like that. And the nurse was walking out of the room, and she said, "Mrs. Lucas, I thought I just saw you back in the room." So she finished him running back there. It was the Blessed Mother. And she was giving Chloe some kind of medicine to take. But all the children are, and she was just singing, she was humming, you know, a song. And there were several other children in the unit, and they were all her children. So she went around and cured every one of them. Every child in the unit went home the next day. It was just really amazing. Yeah. But, you know, when you love God, he works a lot of things in very mysterious ways that are just really, truly amazing. Truly amazing. Yeah, we had to come to our parish twice to give talks. And the effect she had on, especially the young people, the teenagers, after she'd give they have a mass first, and she'd give a talk, and then the kids would come up and she'd hug them, you know. And we had 16 and 18-year-old boys that were just breaking down in tears, just being hugged by her. It was amazing. I think it was Mary Ellen Lucas. She doesn't do that anymore. She stopped doing that. But for several years, she had a special ministry with Father Don Renfrew, and then we'd go around.
Pennsylvania.
Father Don died the year my son was ordained. And
what was that year?
1999. He was a wonderful priest. The first time Mary Beth met him, she said it was like meeting Jesus himself. He was just really an incredible man. Absolutely incredible. Anyway, we'll get back to our study of prayer. We're going to pick up on, we'll go back a couple of slides, go to slide 18. Talk about what we do in meditative prayer. We talk about the different kinds of prayer there are, with vocal prayer, meditative prayer, contemplative prayer. Meditative prayer, each one kind of leads into the other. On meditative prayer, you're not using standard, you know, memorized prayers like the Our Father, Hail Mary, and all. You're letting your mind talk to God. You're talking to Him. You're talking about your situation. You're talking about your everyday life, which you need help with from Him. It's just a conversation you have with Him. And then you stop, give Him time to talk back. You know, so He can try to give you some ideas of where He wants you to go. Not that you'll hear necessarily a voice. Some people do, but most people don't. But you want to give Him time to kind of work inside you, try to give you guidance through the Holy Spirit as to how to progress and where to go and that kind of thing. And meditative prayer ends up leading you into contemplative prayer, which is the kind of prayer that where you don't even use words. It's called prayer of the heart, where you just sit. It's just like being in love with somebody so deeply that all you have to do is be in their presence. You don't have to talk or anything else. You know, if you're married, you went through this in your courtship a lot, where the only thing you wanted to be was near that person. You didn't have to talk to them. You didn't have to use words or anything else. Just being there next to them was, you know, really an important thing. And that's kind of how it is in contemplative prayer. There's a story about a priest who kept seeing this elderly man come in church every day and just sit there in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And one day he came and said, "Well, what do you do when you sit here?" He said, "I look at him and he looks at me." And, you know, that was the answer. And Mary Beth went on. Why don't you tell them what the monk told you when you went on retreat?
I think we've talked about it before. Yeah. He just said, "Go loaf in front of the Blessed Sacrament."
Yeah.
Just go sit there.
Yeah.
Spend time. Yeah.
It's a time when you're offering Jesus the opportunity to work inside you. And so you tend to think about the various mysteries of God. just contemplate his greatness or his love or his mercy or the Eucharist, you know, the sacraments, the value of confession. Not so much in words, but just appreciating the realization of what really happens during those sacraments. And you just sit there for a while, you know, and just let God talk to you. You don't have to use a lot of words. A lot of people think that every time they sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament, we got to keep talking constantly. You know, you don't have to. You got to give God a chance to get a word in edgewise, you know, during your prayer. So just sitting there.
I will like that during the altar could be the Divine Mercy picture.
Uh-huh.
Not the altar, but the sign.
Yeah.
Would be very good.
Right.
It is in the wing on the window. Don't
right.
See that too much.
Right.
Really.
Right.
Or it is in the left side too there, but it's kind of too far away.
Oh, you know, all you need is the little prayer card with the image on one side. Because you remember Jesus said when we were studying Divine Mercy that when you look at the image, you get the same graces as you would if you were standing at the foot of the cross on Calvary looking at it.
And you will stay there?
You get the same graces that you would if you were standing on the at the foot of the cross on Calvary.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. By just getting him through the image that he has Faustina to have did. So there are a lot of ways you can do contemplative prayer. Just, you know, have a copy of that image, just stare at it and just contemplate what that really means to have those kinds of graces coming at you.
The picture where he's just like that and you feel like he's walking to you.
Yeah.
Did you really look at Jesus?
Yeah.
Divine Mercy, you really feel like he's coming to you.
Look at his
feet. To give you a hug.
Look at his feet.
Yeah.
Are they together or are they
and you
offset?
Really feel like
yeah.
He's
yeah.
Probably give you a hug.
Right. And so in meditative prayer, it's actually a conversation you have with God. And you try to keep it in the present because you're asking him. You're telling him about your life, and you may be asking him for help with something you're dealing with. So a lot of what you do in meditative prayer is very contemporary. You might have a child that's going through some kind of difficulty, or maybe having a difficulty in your marriage, or a difficulty with your boss at work, or whatever the thing is. And you talk about that, and you say, you know, I'm having this problem, I don't know how to deal with it. You know, can you help me out? Can you give me some guidance? Help me understand how to respond. And you might not hear anything, but when a situation arises, when you do want to respond, an idea might come to you as to how to respond. And that's him talking to you, giving you some clue as to how to begin to respond to this particular situation. He's the perfect physician, and so he can heal you of all kinds of things, not just physical maladies, but also psychological maladies, all kinds of different things. So you invite him in. Come within me. You know, let the indwelling Trinity come within, and please work in me the way you know I need to be worked on. Transform me any way you know I need to be transformed. And so you invite him. You invite him to come do all those kind of things. And when you do that, you want to be led to a higher level of virtue. Okay.
Yeah, I've noticed there's been recently a lot of writings on Jesus healing past memories.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so many new things
right.
that they're telling you to pray for.
Mm-hmm.
And most people don't think about past memories affecting
right.
their relationships.
Right. It's a funny thing about memory, you know, because especially visual images, and that's why pornography is such a horrible affliction right now, because when you see an image, it's hard to get it out of your mind. For years, you'll be able to recall that same image. You may not always recall certain words that somebody says to you or whatever, but imagery is hard to displace. And that's why Father Gould talks all the time about the evil of pornography, because it kind of burns images in your head. It's hard to get away from. And if you're trying to break yourself, because there are people that have an addiction to it. And it's like a sickness. And when you're trying to break yourself of that kind of sickness, you need God's help to help you get in and wipe some of those memories out of your mind. You know, otherwise it'll destroy you psychologically and ruin all kinds of things in your life in the process.
I remember being on the internet one time, and that there was, it said, you know, what is the cost of, you know, Thailand was a sex trafficking, and I thought, well, it's going to tell me the bad things it's done to their society. So I click on it, and it tells me how much it's going to cost me to get there. Where is
that? Oh, that's fun. That's something. Yeah, you got to watch the internet sometimes. It kind of has the links that take you where you don't want to go.
Yeah,
you know?
And the way it was worded, it was just kind of creepy.
Yeah. And so part of, it is, it's part of creepy. So when you're thinking about meditative prayer, one of the things you want the net effect to be is a growth in virtue. You want to kind of grow in virtue, and so that's what you're looking for. If you find that you're not growing in virtue, chances are your meditative prayer is not being that effective. So you want to work on that. You want to kind of help that out, because when you look at all the different virtues, you want to find yourself growing a little bit in at least one of them to lead a more virtuous life. And so you look at the different virtues, look at the ones you need the most help with. Sometimes you might need help with one you don't even know you need help with until you start really looking at it, you know. You might think you need help in one, but you really need help in another. And so you want to kind of be open to God's suggestions as to what to work on in terms of virtues. But growing in virtue is a constant process for the rest of your whole life. You can never be perfectly virtuous just because of our fallen nature. So you try to use prayer, and meditative prayer in particular, to grow there. And then that brings up the idea of St. Teresa's definition of prayer, where she says that mental prayer is a frequent heart-to-heart conversation with the one you know loves you the most. And so it's not something you do once a week or something. Meditative prayer is something that you can engage in throughout the day. It doesn't have to go on for an hour. It could just be a few seconds.
But that concept that you're talking about, the result would be you would go through your day with Christ right there.
Right, exactly. And that's the whole point. You want to make him part of your everyday life, part of everything you do. When you have an important decision to make, you go first to him and say, you know, I've got to decide this today, please help me do that. And then you go through the process of trying to come up with the right decision. But you do that, you make him a part of your everyday life, which is really good for you because it makes you conscious of his presence with you all the time. And that's really a tremendous gift when you get to that point where you have that kind of consciousness, where you're always aware of his presence. And you can do that by building up a relationship with him, with the Blessed Mother, with your guardian angel, because he's present in all those different ways. You know, if you got to go somewhere, you got to get there on time, you say, guardian angel, I'm late, I got to get there in time, you know, I'm going to miss the meeting, please help me get there, you know. And sure enough, you get there. You know, I was always asking for a good parking spot when I'd go over to the CIA, you know. I'd pull in the parking lot, I'd say, please, I've got to go to a meeting, please tell me. And sure enough, I'd pull right in, boom, right into a parking spot. You know, it was uncanny the way it happened. But your guardian angel can do a lot. They can really do a lot for you. But you got to kind of let them know you think about them, you know, and get there. Maybe a good idea to maybe do a study of the angels as part of our thing, you know? We can do that.
I think with the guardian angel, I'm always thanking him after.
Yeah. Well, that's a good thing to do because so few people ever say thanks.
Yeah.
You know, it's a good thing to do that. So that's kind of what's happening in meditative prayer. And then St. Bernard says you have to prepare for that, especially in the beginning, And he has this long process to go through, and very few people do. He's saying if you're going to do meditative prayer, think about it the night before. Think about what you want to pray the next day. And a lot of people, you know, don't do that. And in fact, I'm not sure I know of too many people who do. But that's his recommendation. And he says, you know, think about the things you want to meditate on, the doctrines that you want to look at, doctrines of the church or something, and then think about them the night before so that God and your angel and everybody can be working on you during sleep, and then the next day you do your prayer. That's probably very effective for a monk because they begin the day with a fairly substantial amount of prayer. And of course, he was writing the rules for his monastery. But for a lot of us, it's not that easy to do that because we got so many activities in our lives, you know, getting up, going to work, and all the rest of that stuff. So that might not be that effective for a lot of people. But if you can, when you go to bed at night, maybe just ask God what he wants you to pray about the next day. And let him work on you at night, and the next day when you pray, maybe you'll be praying about what he wanted you to pray about. Yeah. So there are all kind of ways to say, but any of them, any of those things we talked about, are all bringing to mind what Annie just said. You know, it's the consciousness of God with you, near you, in your life all the time. He never leaves your side. The Blessed Mother, too. They're always there.
Yeah, Padre Pio had a prayer after communion where he said, Stay with me, Lord.
I have a copy of that in my pocket.
Or you know how easily I abandon
you.
And for him to say that he abandons him.
Of all people to say that, it's a beautiful prayer.
Who was it?
Padre Pio. Mm-hmm. It's a prayer called Stay With Me, Lord. I've got it on a file. If you want, I can send it to a copy to everybody.
Yeah, it's a wonderful.
Yeah, it's a wonderful prayer. And it's a prayer that he said he recommends you say after you receive communion. And so a lot of times after I receive communion, I'll pull out the paper and I'll read this prayer. And I know people, it's a reading. But it's Padre Pio's prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. Really pretty. And so when you're going to do meditative prayer, you don't just pop in and start shooting your mouth off. You know, you got to kind of, got to prepare for it. You got to be disposed to it. And Don Lehote, in The Way of Mental Prayer, says, the most effective disposition for prayer is a hunger and thirst for holiness. So that's an important idea. You want to become more holy than you are now. You know, Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can't do that without becoming holy or holier than you are now. And so he says the most effective way to have good mental prayer is a desire to be holy. And that means your union with God. So without this, the evening preparation will be languid, the morning prayer will be without order, and the prayer frequently fruitless. So if you don't want to get holier through prayer, he's saying, why are you praying? So becoming more holy and growing in virtue are the same thing. If you're growing in virtue, you're becoming holier. And so they're saying the same thing about what prayer should the result of prayer should be. And he said, prayer should not come from a human motive nor a thirst for spiritual consolations. We go to prayer to render homage to God and express our love for God. And in prayer, we are in the presence of God, so we speak with him as if he sat bodily before us. And so we have to think of him right there. Yeah.
But you said not for personal motives, but isn't the desire to be holy a personal motive? And
it says it should not come from human motive.
Human motive.
Nor thirst for spiritual consolations. In other words, you don't want to go to meditate prayer and ask God to give you consolations like seeing the spinning sun or a light coming from the tabernacle or all these kind of things, you know, that happen sometimes to people. You want to focus your prayer on him, not yourself. That's what that's really saying. Okay, when I go to prayer, my prayer is focused on God. If I ask him for things, the focus is still on him, because you're saying, I've got a problem, I need your help. So please help me any way you know I need to be helped to handle this prayer. You don't tell him how to help you. You let him figure that out. He knows better how to help you than before. You might just be dealing with a cross that he wants you to carry for a while. So you don't know.
Yeah. You know, it's funny, I have a strange little habit that when I get in my car every morning, I say the Divine Mercy and Glory to work every day. But I also have a crucifix hanging on my mirror, and I always turn it so Christ is facing forward. And but I start by saying, please lead me, you know, in your way today.
Yeah.
And it's just a nice little mental way to say, okay, let's get our perspective right, you know,
yeah,
moving in the right direction here.
Yeah.
Just
stay focused. Yeah. Yeah, all those little things like that can really help you throughout the day. It doesn't have to be some long, drawn-out process. Just some little thing like turning the crucifix, mm-hmm, you know, anything small like that. Doing it frequently during the daytime really helps a lot. I know when I was teaching, I'd be walking from my office to the classroom, and I'd always ask God and my angel to help me give the students that day what they most needed in order to accomplish, mm-hmm, the course successfully, you know. I didn't ask them for a specific thing, just help me say this or that or anything, just whatever they needed, help me do that, you know. And you can do those kind of things all during the day. There are a lot of little, if you've got the Pieta prayer book, there's a little ejaculative prayer in there that they recommend you say frequently during the day. It's Jesus, Mary, save souls, save consecrated souls. It's a little tiny prayer. And throughout the day, you just kind of say that. But again, it's like what Annie said. You're bringing the presence of God to mind in your life. And the tremendous value of that is that if you're always bringing God's presence to mind in your life, that he's right there with you, right next to you, it really deters you from doing something you know is sinful. It really gets you away from that kind of tendency. It helps you deal with temptations.
It helps you think about other people too. Like, I worked in a high school for years, and walking down the hall, you hear all kinds of things, and a lot of times they'd be saying God's name in vain or just casually or whatever. And I'd always try to remember to finish it for them. We praise you, we adore you, we love you, you know. So they'd say it, and then I'd say a second part to try to say, you know, help them use it in the correct way.
Yeah.
And understand what they're really saying.
Yeah. That's true. And by growing in virtue, that's going to drive the way you live your life. And the way you live your life is going to be an example to other people, whether you say anything in words to them or not. It's like what St. Francis said, you know, preach the gospel all the time and sometimes use words. You preach it with the way you live your life. And doing those kind of things is growing in virtue and also leading a good example. You don't when you do that kind of thing, when you're in conversations, you watch your language. You don't use profane words. If other people around you do it all the time in conversations with you, when you don't do it, sometimes it'll make them think and they'll stop doing it. You know, I've told you before about this guy I used to work with that did that. And after a while, he just stopped using that kind of language whenever he was in my office, because he knew that I wasn't going to respond. And so you have those kind of things. A lot of times, people that do things wrong do it within a social context, whether it's taking drugs, drinking too much, whatever. It often has a social kind of a context to it. And so if you're in that social, you know, grouping and people are doing things in their conversation or whatever, you can set the example and change the tone of the entire social group by just the way you're living your life and acting. The way you're speaking, the way you're acting, the way you're relating to other people, the way you show virtue, patience, you know, those kind of things. You can help a lot of those other people that are around you just without saying anything directly to them, just by the example of your life. And then he's got an example here, which we don't, which I don't have to, you know, read through in detail. But you can look through, it's just examples of ways to do meditative prayer. I've read a lot of saints, by the way, say that meditating on the Passion of Christ is the most effective thing we can do. And one way to do that is to do the Stations of the Cross. When you do the Stations of the Cross, you can gain a plenary indulgence for somebody. So you can accomplish many things by doing that. During Lent, I started doing that. I'd go to Mass each day and I'd say the Stations of the Cross for somebody. So I have this little list, you know, check them off each day, you know. And but it's not only calling to mind the Passion of Christ, which of course the Stations do, but it's also gaining additional benefits for somebody else by doing that. So you get a double benefit.
Okay, when you say the Stations of the Cross and you have the book, do you have to say the Our Father, Hail Mary, or be after each station?
You don't have to say anything. You can just meditate on that station.
So if you, because I always felt like that just made it so long and take.
Yeah.
And I noticed.
Well, there are short versions too.
Yeah, on Good Friday, they didn't say, they just said the words.
Uh-huh.
They didn't say the prayers. With the stations.
Yeah. And so there are short ways. If you look at the Prayer to Prayer book, there's a little short way of the Stations of the Cross. If you're in a hurry, you can do that. There's a Franciscan version. The one I like a lot is the one I use by St. Francis Liguori, Alphonsus Liguori. I happen to like the wording in that. But there are all kinds of ways to say the Stations of the Cross. Some take a little more time than others, but...
If nothing else, just bringing that soul to mind and contemplating on trying to help them
in right.
The mystical bodies.
Right, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. By growing in virtue and praying for others, you're doing exactly what Mary Beth said. You're making the entire mystical body stronger. And if you think about that, the value of that, you know, they talk about sin being like an infection in the mystical body. And prayers for others being like an antibiotic that attacks that and gets rid of it, makes the mystical body healthier. Kind of an interesting way to look at prayer. Kind of a spiritual antibiotic for the whole mystical body. But it does help. He also says that for every prayer session, God has a purpose for us, and so we pray that purpose is achieved. And that's why we ask God during our meditative prayer, you know, come into me, work in me any way you know I need to be worked on. Transform me any way you know I need to be transformed. You don't tell him what to do. You ask him to just do what he knows is best for you. And then leave it up to him as to how to take it from there. You just ask for his help. And then you always finish your prayer with thanks. Thanks for any graces that he has given you or anybody else as a result of the prayer. And then we get into contemplative prayer. We talked about this a good bit already, but it gives you a kind of a summary of what prayer is. It's called the prayer of the heart. It's called sometimes the prayer of simplicity because of its simple format. There's no set words, no memorized words to use. It's silent prayer, heart to heart between you and God. And usually God is calling you to contemplation. You're in the middle of something else and all of a sudden you feel a call to just stop and just sit there in front of God. When you feel that, you should do that. Some people worry about it. Say, well, I'm in the middle of a rosary. Do I have to finish the rosary first? No. When you feel God calling you to contemplative prayer, you stop the rosary and just sit there and let him work on you heart to heart. You can finish your rosary later if you want, or start it over again later. You know, it's not something that you have an obligation to go to the end of when God's calling you to something else. When God's calling you to contemplative prayer, by continuing to do what you want to do, you're putting your will ahead of that of God. So you feel a need to just be quiet and sit in front of God and just talk to Him or let Him talk to you, then you do that. You just do it. And you don't worry about it. If that's what He's calling you to do, that's what you should do. And he makes an interesting point here. He says, the language of contemplation is love and confidence. Loving God and having total confidence in Him and total confidence that anything He does with you, to you, through you, in you, is always, always for your spiritual good. He is never going to do anything to you that is not for your spiritual good. So you have that love and that confidence that is what's going on. So the primary activity in contemplative prayer is God working inside you. Now, in meditative prayer, it's you holding a conversation with God. In contemplation, it's God working inside of you. That's the primary activity that's going on. He says it's like sitting together alone with one you love. No words are needed to share that love. It's enough to just be there together. We talked about that. And I said it's especially effective, at least at the beginning, when you do it before the Blessed Sacrament. But you can do contemplative prayer anywhere. You can be sweeping your house doing contemplative prayer. You can be driving down the road doing contemplative prayer. But just pay attention to traffic. It's very important. But you can do contemplative prayer anywhere. It's best if you don't have a lot of other distractions. You know, when Jesus tells us in the Gospel to go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in silence, that's the kind of prayer He's talking about, primarily. You want to be somewhere without a lot of distractions around and just be there with Him. So it's best if it's not someplace where there's a lot of activity going on, because you get kind of distracted by all the activity.
Am I getting the right implication that in contemplative prayer, it could even be done while you're driving? Mm-hmm. But meditative prayer, no. If you're trying to meditate and drive at the same time, you're in trouble.
Meditative prayer you can do any time, because it's conversation. You're controlling your conversation. It's like having a phone call with God. You know, where you're doing it. So you can be driving down a road and still have a conversation, just like you can on a cell phone with somebody that calls you when you're driving down a road.
Rosary and Divine Mercy are types of meditative prayer, right?
Right. The Rosary and Divine Mercy are meditative prayers.
I guess it depends on how deeply involved you are in that prayer. Like if you're so deep in prayer that you're not paying attention to the road, then yeah, it's not safe.
Well, can you meditate and do other things?
Yeah, as long as your mind is talking in connection with God, you could be doing other things. People.
Who's the monk that used to walk?
Brother Lawrence.
Yes, out of your head.
Yeah. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. You know, he was very famous for writing a book called Praying the Presence of. No, that's not.
Just say what his method was.
Yeah, it was on the presence. His whole methodology was constant, never-ending awareness of God with him right there.
And who was this?
Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. He was a Carmelite monk. Wasn't a priest. He was the doorkeeper. Basically, he opened the door for people when they come. He washed the dishes. He hated washing dishes. But every day, when he finished washing dishes, he would thank God for the opportunity to serve his fellow monks the way that God had called him to do. And so he would pray that. And he developed this spirituality of the practice of the presence of God is what it is. That's the name of the book, The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's not a very long book, but it's a very, very good book. And archbishops would come to him to have him teach them how to pray in this way, to be constantly aware of the presence of God in their lives. He was a little monk, not even a priest, but yet the archbishops would come to him for that kind of guidance. People would write to him, he'd write back and give him guidance and stuff. But it was he had gotten to the point where he was constantly aware of the presence of God with him at all times. And so that's how he lived his life, thanking God for being there and for leading him to do what God wanted him to do in his everyday activities. And so it's a beautiful way to live your life. If the more conscious we are of God with us, the less chance we have of actually leading a sinful life, because the two are not consistent, you know?
Being a convert, I kind of struggle sometimes with going to confession on a regular basis, because I really believe that if you go to Mass, that handles your venial sin.
Well, it does.
Right, but yet we're still called to go to confession. So I struggle with that. So today, for instance, when I went to confession, I talked about my sins, obviously, but I also said, I'm really here to get the grace to become closer to Christ, to be more like Christ. So sometimes it's okay to look at the flip side and say, I'm trying the best I can to work on this part of my life, mm-hmm. but yet if I just had more strength and grace to become closer and follow mm-hmm. more closely what Christ is telling us to do, that might be what we need more than anything.
That's probably true. That's probably true. Especially if you're at a point in your life when you pretty much don't have a tendency to commit mortal sins, which a lot of us probably are at that point. If we ever do, it's probably a rare occasion. But if you go to Mass frequently, especially if you go to daily Mass, the Eucharist takes care of venial sins. And so you go to confession for the grace of the sacrament. And you mentioned some little thing you might have done, you know, just to have a sin to talk about. But you go to confession for the grace of the sacrament, because every single sacrament, when you receive it, imparts more of the divine nature into your soul. And that strengthens you. It makes you more like God. When you go before God in judgment, you want him to recognize you. You want him to know who you are. And he's going to recognize you because of how much of Christ he sees in you. He's got to recognize Christ in you. If he doesn't see, Jesus talked about this in the gospel. He says, these people would come to judgment and God would say, I do not know you, depart from me into the everlasting fire. That's the last thing you want to hear. Well, how does he know you? By how much?
Not the last thing.
Yeah, right.
Depending on how you...
Right, that's true. You want to say, okay, I forgive you. I have mercy. But you don't want to have him say, I don't know you. You want to have him say, I see myself in you, or receive my son Jesus in you. And that's what you want to have. And so you want to go to the confession for the grace of the sacrament. Today, I also went to confession, and I went for the grace of the sacrament. I also went to meet the conditions for the novena. Because you're supposed to go to confession and communion and stuff to finish. I hope all of you have been doing the Divine Mercy novena since Good Friday.
When did I go to confession? Must have been before Easter. It was. And Father said that counted for Divine Mercy. I never know how soon.
It's within the octave.
What? Within the 8 days.
Yeah.
I'll have to go look at my calendar. But you know, I have found, you said all of us at our point where, you know, in our lives. But I have found the older that I have gotten, the harder it is, and I think it's because I see sin in things that I didn't used to see sin in. Mm-hmm.
Well, you will.
Like trying to avoid certain people.
Uh-huh. You will.
So that it can become harder.
Yeah, because you actually are more aware of sin. and you try to avoid that.
Yeah.
It's like we rented a couple of movies based on somebody's recommendation, and we popped the one movie in, and we started watching. I'm like, I'm offended by this. I don't really want to watch this movie. And we took it out and we returned it without watching it because it was...
Yeah.
It just wasn't...
The language was terrible
in
the movie.
Yeah, it wasn't horrible, but it just wasn't something we wanted to spend our time watching.
Yeah, so. It was not a good use of our time.
Yes, my non-Catholic son-in-law would sit there with the thing when he had teenagers, and when anything came on, he'd say, close your eyes, don't look, don't look.
I'd rather than us at this movie.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you just learn how to turn away and walk away from situations like that. And like I said before, a lot of those kind of things are in a social setting.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's hard to walk away without getting everybody all mad at you, you know? But you got to learn how to deal with those kind of things to keep yourself, you know, out of it, because your first obligation is to get yourself to heaven. And we say in the Our Father to avoid the Act of Contrition, to avoid the near occasions of sin. And they say, "Our Father, lead us not into temptation." You know, so you got all those things in the back of your mind when you're dealing with these situations, and so that's how you have to do it. When you think about contemplation, you know, at the foot of the cross, the Blessed Mother never said a thing, but you can imagine where her heart was in relation to Christ. She didn't have to say any words; you can just imagine where her heart was. And she was in deep contemplation, obviously, at that point. And then I've got a chart here for you that I did quite a while ago. And what it basically does, it's this chart here. Mm-hmm. And basically what it is, it's looking at, on the left-hand column, the different kinds of prayer. You know, vocal prayer, meditative prayer, then contemplation. And then as you go across, you're looking at how that level of prayer affects the way you participate in other things. Affects the way you read scripture, the kind of exercises that you go through to grow in spirituality, what you're focused on, and then in the sacraments. You go to Mass more regularly and stuff like this. And you go to meditative prayer, you learn how to make work your prayer and devotionals and so on like that. And so it kind of gives you an idea how developing your prayer life helps you grow spiritually and then bringing you closer and closer and closer to God. And so it's like a little one chart prayer life. So you can take a look at that. The Art of Prayer on 25. It's almost 11:30. Let's quit here. We'll pick this up on 25 next time. The Art of Prayer. And we'll pick it up there. And in the meantime, be thinking about what you want to do after we finish The Art of Prayer. The one thing I didn't put in the email, too, is if there's a book you would like to study, we can do that, too. There are a couple of really good ones. There's Teresa Avila's Interior Castle. Mm-hmm. We could certainly do that. So I love that book. There's St. Francis de Sales' book, The Art of Love, which is a little small book, but it's really got a lot. He writes for the ordinary person. You know, that's what I like about both of those books. Teresa wrote her book for her 16-year-old posthumous coming into the convent. St. Francis writes his books, like The Introduction to the Devout Life and The Art of Loving God and all, for the ordinary, everyday person that's not, you know, a priest or a nun or a monk or something like that. So he writes it in simple language that everybody can get great benefit from, but also understand. So be thinking about those kind of things as well, and then we'll decide what we want to do when we finish the Developing a Prayer Life. And so we'll do whatever you want to do.
Just
with
St. Francis de Sales.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. The Art of Loving God is, I think I have a copy of this very small book. Yeah, it's called The Art of Loving God. It's a little small book. The Art of Loving God. Yeah, fairly small. And then he's got another one that's also good. It's called Finding God's Will for You. That's also St. Francis de Sales. finding God's will for you. So I love the way he writes. And it's just so down to earth for the ordinary person, you know. So we can do all those kind of things, all the things we listed in the email, as well as you know, doing a book study. So we can do that. If you want to do a study of the book of Revelation, there's a really good book that we can use to guide us through that. So if that's what you want to do, let me know, and I'll tell you about the book and all this kind of stuff. So you can read all about the red horses and green horses and the battles in the air, all the rest of that stuff that is so sensationalized.
I wanted to ask one thing, and this is, I don't know, I had to go and buy a crucifix for my grandson's First Communion, and I've always been very particular about the corpus, and actually my son has made some, but I noticed most of the crucifixes are not realistic. The corpus could never carry the size of the cross. Do you know what I'm saying? They're out of proportion, most of them.
Yeah, they are.
And, you know, from an artistic point of view, which I tend to look at most things, I wonder why.
Well, it's just the way it's depicted. From everything I've read, the likelihood is that Jesus did not carry the entire cross. He just carried the cross beam.
Okay.
Because the cross beam would have been close to 200 pounds.
Yeah.
You know, 150.
But even some of the cross beams would never have fit on the shoulder of the corpus that they have on that particular.
Yeah, that's probably true.
It's very hard to find a really good crucifix.
That's true. It is. A lot of cross beams are way too thick.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Jesus says,
"Look at this. Our sins were greater than we should
have." Right.
That's true.
That's true.
You can always look at it in that artistic way as well.
Yeah. They Saint Bernard, I think it was, asked Jesus what wound he had pained him the most, and he said it was his shoulder wound from carrying the cross,
which would have been carrying the sins.
Now, when you look at his condition, physical condition, the entire cross would have probably weighed, you know, way too much for him to carry, more than he weighed, and in his weakened condition. So there, I've read a lot of things about it that indicate that the likelihood was that he carried the cross beam, because a lot of the practice back then was to have the upright cross already in place. Okay, and then they would raise the cross beam up and fasten it to the cross. They have some kind of way to fasten it to the cross beam. And then when the body was put up on the crucifix, then they had a foot plate that they would push up against the bottom of the feet and then nail the feet to the foot plate. They've done some archaeological studies and found some artifacts showing that when they nailed the feet to the foot plate of some of the people that were crucified, they were using olive wood, which is very, very difficult. A lot of olive trees around Palestine. Difficult to get the spike out of the wood, so they would just chop the feet off. And that, so the artifacts they would find would show the foot plate with the feet still nailed to it, that they had to do. Now, how they got Jesus off the cross, I'm not sure, because they didn't do that with him. But in some of the archaeological findings, they found that when they used olive wood, they had to do that, you know. A lot of times they didn't put the body high up on the cross either. We always show them very high, you know, which would be a tremendously heavy cross if that was the case. But a lot of times they would do it about that high off the ground, because people would come by and jeer at the, because they were usually criminals, you know. So they would come by and jeer at them, spit at them and stuff. And dogs would come and chew on their carcass, wild dogs and stuff. So, you know, it was not a pretty sight at all, a horrible way to be executed. Probably the most gruesome way you could possibly execute somebody. But a lot of what we see in the depictions are probably different from what actually might have happened. Because it's just, we're there. Also, when they nailed Christ to the cross, it wasn't through his palms, it was through the wrist. There's been a lot of studies showing that if you did it through the palms, the body would be so heavy it would just rip through the hand. It couldn't hold the weight. He had to put it through here where the bones were. And when you look at the Shroud of Turin, the thumb is in like this. When you put it through the wrist, it hits the tendon and forces the thumb down. So that's another indication that it was there. I've got a beautiful PowerPoint presentation on the Shroud of Turin. And if you guys want to get together one time and go through that, it was put out by a Shroud of Turin organization up in Canada, I think it was, and a friend of mine sent it to me. And it really goes through a lot of what they've found about the Shroud of Turin, which is really, really interesting. So we can do that if you want some time. Anyway, any other questions or things before we leave? Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you.